following sermon is read from volume 5 of the 6-volume set entitled Puritan Sermons 1659 to 1689, being the morning exercises at Cripplegate. This complete 6-volume set of Puritan sermons is available from Stillwater's Revival Books on Calvinism Bookshelf CD Volume 1 in SWRB's 3-for-1 CD Super Sale at swrb.com. This set is also available from SWRB in printed format at swrb.com. Stillwater's Revival Books makes thousands of classic Puritan books and sermons available, free and at great discounts, in print, audio, and video formats at swrb.com. If you would like to join our email list to stay up to date about all the new, free, and discounted Puritan and Reform resources we make available, please send an email to swrb at swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. For more information about the Puritan Publishing Ministry of SWRB, please email us at swrb at swrb.com. Welcome to Sermon 19 by the Reverend John Gibbon, entitled The Nature of Justification Opened. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5, verse 1. The words present us for the argument of this morning exercise with the great doctrine of justification, first to be opened and then improved. 1. To be opened. And that we may not, with Aquinas and the Papists, stumble the very first step we take, and so quite ever after lose our way, by compounding justification with sanctification, I shall only premise that as in sanctification the change is absolute and inherent, so in justification the change is relative and judicial. The former is wrought in the sinner's person. He becomes a new creature, but this latter is wrought in his state. He becomes absolved at the bar of divine justice. For justification is a law state. It abolisheth the convincing power of sin or its guilt. Our business, therefore, is to discover the process at God's bar in the justification of a sinner, which will be best be done by comparing it with that at man's, which we are familiar acquainted with. To be justified, therefore, implies in general 3 things. 1. The person is charged with guilt. 2. Pleads to the charge. And 3. Upon that plea is discharged by the judge. 1. A justified person, must be charged with guilt. Now guilt is the relation which sin has to punishment. For sin is the breach of the law, and punishment is the vengeance which the law threatens for that breach. And as the threatening itself is, in the nature of it, a guard to the law, to prevent the breach of it, bidding, as it were, the transgressor come at his peril, break the law if he dare, be wise beforehand, lest he rue it too late, so the punishment, in the very nature of it, is a vindication of the equity of the injured law, the reparation and amends which it makes itself for the wrong done it, by damnifying the person injuring her proportionally to the injury. Now, that a justified person must be charged with guilt, that is, with the breach of law, and by consequence with desert of punishment, appears because otherwise, if a man be pronounced righteous whom nobody ever accused or questioned, he is only praised, not justified. 2. The person to be justified must plead for himself, either in person or by his advocate who sustains his person. For to refuse to plead is to despair quite of being justified, and to abandon oneself over unto punishment. Silence gives consent. It argues that the accused person hath nothing to say for himself, why should you not be condemned? Our law, you know, showeth no mercy to one that will not plead. He is to be pressed to death. An indicted person must plead, therefore, something in his own behalf, why he should be justified, if he would be. Now either the man is guilty of the charge, or not guilty. I must speak to both cases, and show what pleas are requisite in each, and which of them is the plea upon which a sinner is justified at the bar of God. Case 1. If the indicted person be not guilty of the charge, justice itself must justify him upon that plea. An innocent person may be accused. He can never be convinced, for that is not, can never be, is demonstrated. The judge or jury were themselves guilty if they found innocence guilty. Now, to be justified thus, is to be purely and merely justified, not at all to be pardoned, for such an one stands upon his terms, bears himself upon his own righteousness, begs for no mercy. It is no favour to justify him, it is his due. He is not beholden to a judge, a jot. The exact rigour of the law acquits him. To bring this to the present business, I shall demonstrate that we can never be justified at the bar of God by pleading not guilty. For, 1, the plea is false. Although in a very restrained sense there is none so wicked but he may plead not guilty and be justified as to this or that fact charged upon him, Nimrod was not guilty of Abel's murder. Nay, a saint may be guilty. Nay, a saint may be guilty of some sins which the devil may plead not guilty to, as grieving the comforting, the sealing spirit, abusing the Redeemer's grace, etc. Yet nothing short of universal innocence, nothing but a perfect righteousness, a total exemption from all manner of guilt, will entitle us before God's tribunal to this plea. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. James 2:10. 1. Because the punishment due to the breach of the whole law, namely the curse of God, is due to every breach of every part. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:10 and Deuteronomy 27:26. The wages of sin, tais amartias, of every single sin is death. Romans 6:23. 2. Because he that offends in one point affronteth the authority of all. As it is excellently observed in the next verse, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. James 2:11. Every sin hath atheism in it. It denies the God that is above. To trample upon the majesty of God shining in one commandment is at once to trample upon that majesty which enacted all. 3. Because thereby he becomes infected with a contagious disposition to be guilty of all. The same principle which emboldened him now will embolden him another time, if but excited with equal strengths of temptation to commit any other sin, or to repeat the same sins again and again, though excited with still weaker and weaker temptations. For as frequent acts strengthen the habit of sin, so the habit facilitates the acts. From hence it appears that the holy angels, that Adam in innocency, that the man Christ Jesus might indeed plead not guilty before God and be justified upon that plea, but it is now impossible for us. Romans 3:20-23, Psalm 14:1, and 1 John 1:8. 2. The plea being false, there is no hope upon this issue to be justified, unless there was some defect in the judge or in the evidence. In the judge, either of prudence in not understanding, or of integrity or power in not executing the law aright. But in our case, these are alike. That is infinitely impossible. For we have to do with the all-wise legislator himself, who is also the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, and shall not misjudge of all the earth do right, Genesis 18:25. Nor can there be any defect in the evidence. For the books shall be opened at the last day, and the dead shall be judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. Revelation 20:12. Nay, even now there are two day books a-filling. Down goes every hour, every moment, all we do and think and speak in the book of God's remembrance, fairly written. Not an iota, not a tittle, either missed or blurred. Of this God hath given us a counterpart, to keep in our own bosoms, the register of conscience, though a very imperfect copy, full of blots, mistakes, omissions, yet enough alone to convince us instead of 1,000 witnesses. For every sinner will be his own accuser and condemner, rising as an advocate in the behalf of the great judge against himself at the day of judgment. Case 2. And this was the first plea, not guilty. But the case is not ours, and therefore this plea will never justify us. I come, therefore, to the other, which in our case is guilty. And here are two ways of pleading. First, mere mercy, for mercy's sake. But indeed, this is not to plead at all, but to beg. And as, in the last case, when an innocent person upon his pleading, not guilty, is discharged, that is pure justification, but no pardon. So here, quite contrary, when a guilty person is discharged out of mercy, this is pure pardon, but no justification, for there shines not one beam of justice in such a discharge. Mere mercy is all in all. Whence it follows that the Socinians, who avoid the necessity of acknowledging Christ's satisfaction to divine justice, affirm that justification is nothing but mere remission of sins, do abuse the word and contradict themselves. For who seeth not that to be pardoned gratis out of pure mercy, without the least reparation made either for the injury and indignity done to the law, or satisfaction to the honour, justice, and authority of the lawgiver by the sin affronted, is not to be justified at all, dicaeus theri, but only to be gratified, elisthai, that is, discharged upon the sole account of mercy, without any consideration had of justice. This is the first way of pleading, when guilty, mere mercy, for mercy's sake. But to be justified upon this plea is an evident contradiction. Therefore, secondly, the only plea for a guilty person to be justified upon is to be plead mercy for the sake of some satisfaction made to the justice and honour of the law. And by how much the fuller this satisfaction is, by so much the fuller is the justification of such a person as is upon this plea discharged. Now, a full satisfaction may be made two ways. One, by suffering the whole penalty due, or two, when a valuable consideration is accepted by the offended party or judge, wherein the honour of the law is as much saved as it has never, as if it had never been broken, or as if, being broken, the full penalty had been inflicted on the breaker. And here I have these two things to prove. One, that man could never make such satisfaction to the justice of God, nor any creature for him. And two, that the Lord Christ hath made such full satisfaction that it stands now with the honour of the holy God to justify sinners upon the terms of the gospel. Assertion 1. That neither man nor any creature could satisfy ascended justice. 1. not by suffering the penalty. For that, being infinite, requires an infinite continuance under it, there being no other way for a finite creature to suffer infinitely. And so the whole penalty will ever be suffering, but can never be suffered. For in eternity, stop where you will, and there is as yet as much to come as is already past. Nay, infinitely more, for that which is past is but a finite time of suffering, though millions of ages are past. But an eternity of suffering is yet to come. And after as many more millions of ages, still an infinite eternity is future, that can never be exhausted, but an eternity will still be left. 2. Not by any act of service, which amounts to a valuable consideration worthy to be accepted of the judge as satisfactory to his affronted justice, for two reasons. 1. Because God is more dishonored by one sin than honored by an eternity of obedience. For God is not at all obliged to cherubims and seraphims for obeying him. All the creation naturally oweth its utmost possibility of service as an eternal debt to its great Creator. Now the least act of disobedience or sin, being injury and treason, thereby a new obligation is contracted, namely to suffer condign punishment, the former obligation unto duty remaining eternally in as full force as ever, which if we could discharge, yet were we but unprofitable servants, Luke 17:10, can a man be profitable unto God, Job 22:2, if thou be righteous, what givest thou him, or what receiveth he of thine hand, chapter 35:7. An eternity of service is the highest perfection in every creature's debt as a creature. And besides this, an eternity of suffering too is every delinquent creature's debt as delinquent. But one debt cannot pay another. Since therefore all that the whole creation can do forever would just satisfy the first natural obligation unto pure justice, namely the debt of obedience, it is quite impossible that ever any creature should supererogate or spare anything from hence towards satisfying the secondary superadded obligation unto offended justice, namely the debt of punishment, either in its own behalf or another's. 2. The other reason why neither man nor any creature for him can ever satisfy the offended Creator by the highest service is because they all have it from him when they do obey him. Of his own do they give him, 1 Chronicles 29:14, for in him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28. What hast thou, O man, nay, O angel, O archangel, that thou didst not receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7. All their springs are in him. Psalm 87:7. Without him we can do nothing. John 15:5. The more we do for God, the more he doth for us, and consequently still the more we owe him. So the acts of obedience are so far from satisfying our obligations to God, as that they contract new ones. For even for them are we obliged. Assertion 2. Having cleared the first, we come to the second point, that Christ has so fully satisfied his Father's offended justice, as that it stands now with the honour of the Holy God to justify every sinner that can, upon gospel terms, plead his interest in this satisfaction. Here we must inquire into these three things. 1. The matter of this satisfaction. 2. The form, or that which makes it infinitely satisfactory and meritorious. What are those three, and what are those gospel terms? Query 1. For the matter of Christ's satisfaction. I humbly conceive that the whole state of his humiliation, from his conception to his resurrection, for at his resurrection began the second state of Christ as mediator, namely his exaltation, to be continued to the general resurrection, and then he shall resign up the kingdom to the Father, and God shall be thenceforward all in all, 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. That this state, I say, of our Redeemer's humiliation is entirely looked upon by God as a valuable consideration wherein his justice with honour acquireth and rests satisfied. There are two parts. One, his taking the form of a servant at his incarnation, and two, his management of and deportment in that state. One, his incarnation. And this presents God with a double satisfaction, whereby he may with honour entertain thoughts of love to mankind. One, in that human nature is in Christ and stained with either original or actual sin. For by his divine conception by the Holy Ghost, he received of his Virgin Mother a pure, undeflowered, virgin human nature. The second Adam revives the innocency of the first. Those eyes could without disparagement behold his manhood, which are purer than to behold iniquity. And even in their sight, though no other flesh living could, yet this flesh must be justified. 2. In that human nature is in him dignified with union to the divine, and is become the seat and mansion of the Godhead. So that, how loathsome soever sin hath rendered it in us, yet in him it is highly exalted, even as highly as the divine nature in him was abased. For the human nature ascends just in the same proportion as the divine descended, that is, to the utmost possibility. For God could stoop no lower than to become a man, nor man rise higher than to become personally one with God. Thus you see, Christ entering into his state of humiliation hath rendered the nature of man very considerable gain in the sight of God, so that he can now with honour exercise goodwill toward it. 2. His management of this state consists in his active and passive righteousness. By his active righteousness, I mean his obedience to the whole law, to the ceremonial, in being circumcised, baptized, keeping the three yearly feasts, etc., to the moral, in not committing one sin, or neglecting one commanded duty, even to subjection to his parents and paying tribute to Caesar. By his passive righteousness, I mean all that he suffered in his lifetime, as the meanness of his birth and education, his persecution by Herod in his infancy, after by the scribes and Pharisees, his hunger and temptation in the wilderness, his poverty and straits. He had not where to lay his head, Matthew 8:20. In a word, he was all his life long in all things, tempted like as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. But especially what he suffered at his death. First, in his body, he was scourged, spit upon, crowned with thorns, and at length crucified, which was one a cruel death. The Latin cruciari, to be tormented, is derived a cruce from being crucified. 2. A reproachful one. Galatians 3:13. Hebrews 13:13. It was a Roman death for slaves and malefactors. But secondly, most of all, he suffered in his soul. Witness those expressions. He began to be sorrowful, to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. Matthew 26:37 and Mark 14:33. Add his bemoaning himself to his disciples in the following words, and his passionate prayer thrice repeated, Abba Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, Matthew 26:39, and Mark 14:36. add further, yet his sweating drops of blood, in that bitter agony which so spent him in the garden, that an angel was sent to comfort him, Luke 22:43-44. But above all, his desertion upon the cross witnesseth that he suffered unutterably in his soul, when he cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Mark 15:34. The Socinians are here puzzled to give any tolerable account how the infinitely good God could find in his heart to exercise his only begotten Son, that never sinned, with all these horrors in his soul. For certainly it stood not with his goodness, had not Christ, as a second Adam, been a public person, a representative, on whom the Lord laid the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. But if we consider, which they deny, that Christ was then satisfying his Father's justice, we need not wonder at those horrors and consternations of the manhood. For he knew the vastness of his undertaking, the numberless numbers and aggravations of sins, the dreadful weight of his Father's wrath, the sharpness of that sword which he was now, who's going now to feel, Zechariah 13:7. Not that God was angry with Christ upon the cross as to the affection. No, he never more dearly loved him. But with regard to the effect, add Christ's infinite abhorrence of the sins he bore, and that infinite zeal wherewith he was inflamed to vindicate the honour of divine justice. Now his infinite love to his church, struggling with all these, produced those agonies, and overcame them all when he said, "It is finished," John 19:30. We meet him next, triumphing in his resurrection. But here, to resolve that great question, whether Christ's passive righteousness alone, or active and passive jointly, on the matter of Christ's satisfaction, which believers plead at God's bar for their justification, and which, being accepted by God as a plea good in law, is said to be imputed, namely in a law sense, for righteousness. Let these reasons be weighed by such as do disjoin them. 1. First, each of them hath its proper interest in, and its respected contribution toward, the satisfying of the injured honour of God's law. For the honour of God's law is the equity of both its parts, its commands, and its threatening. Christ's active righteousness honours the equity of the first, which man had dishonoured by his disobedience. But the great God-man hath repaired the honour of God's commandments, by yielding a most perfect obedience to every one of them, and therein proclaimed the law to be holy and just and good, Romans 7:12. Then Christ's passive righteousness, in like manner, honours the equity of the threatening. For as by obeying he acknowledged God's authority to make a law, and his unexceptionable righteousness in every single branch of the law made, so by suffering he proclaimeth that man is bound to keep it, or if he do not, to bear the penalty. He himself dies to justify that the sinner is worthy of death, and offers himself upon the cross as a sacrifice to the divine justice. And hereby he hath proclaimed sin to be exceedingly sinful, and God to be so jealous a God as that rather than sin should go unpunished, and his justice want its glory, the righteous, eternal Son of God must be made an example of what guilty man had deserved. Thus God, by two equal miracles, with everlasting astonishment to be adored, has satisfied both his contending attributes, and surrendered each of them triumphant, in making his righteous Son an example of his sin-avenging justice, that guilty sinners, repenting and believing, might be made examples of his sin-pardoning goodness. 2. In the second place, as each hath its respective interest in satisfying the injured law, so neither of them can be anywhere severed from the other. and those which God has so indissolubly joined that none part asunder. For Christ's active righteousness was everywhere passive, because all of it was done in the form of a servant. And in our nature he obeyed the law, but in his very incarnation he was passive, for therein he suffered an eclipse of the glory of his Godhead. And his passive righteousness was everywhere active, because what he suffered was not by constraint or against his will. No, it was his voluntary act and deed all along. Let me instance, in the greatest of his sufferings, his very dying was a product both of the freeness of his love and the majesty of his power, John 10:17-18, Revelation 1:5. 3. In the third place, both Christ's active and passive righteousness, which he did, and what he suffered, partake in common of a form of satisfaction. Therefore they are both integral parts or joint ingredients thereof. But this brings me to the second inquiry. Inquiry 2. What is the form of Christ's satisfaction, or that which renders it satisfactory? Answer 1. I answer, the infinite merit of what he did and suffered, which infinite merit stands, 1. In the dignity of his person, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily, Colossians 2:9, John 1:14. Now for the work of a servant, to be done by the Lord of all, renders his active, and for him to suffer as a malefactor between malefactors who was blessed forevermore, renders also his passive righteous infinitely meritorious. Righteousness infinitely meritorious. No wonder the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, 1 John 1:7, for it is the blood of God, Acts 20:28. And this is the reason why the righteousness of one redounds unto all for the justification of life. Romans 5:18-19, because his active and passive righteousness is infinitely of more value than all that the creatures in heaven and earth could have done or suffered to eternity. The very man Christ Jesus is above all the angels, Hebrews 1:6, for he is the man that is God's fellow, Zechariah 13:7, and this infinite worthiness of the Redeemer's person you have excellently described as irradiating and infinitely exalting all he did and suffered in Philippians 2:6-9 and Hebrews 7:24-28. 2. The active and passive righteousness of Christ are of infinite merit, because not at all due, but both were supererogations of an infinitely glorious person. And first, for his active righteousness. It stood in his obedience to the ceremonial and moral laws. 1. His obedience to the ceremonial law was a mere supererogation for the substance to comply with the shadows, the antitype to do homage to his own types. Because he submitted to those very ordinances whose end and institution supposes guilt, and whose nature argues them designed only for the use of sinners. What foreskin of impurity had he to cut off in circumcision? What filth to be washed away in baptism? Did the holy child Jesus defile his mother's womb, as common mortals do, that are convinced in sin, and brought forth in iniquity? And yet he was circumcised and baptized, and his mother offered for her purification, Luke 2:21-22 and 3:21. No imaginable obligation lay on him to these submissions, being to him mere ciphers, wholly insignificant. 2. His obedience to the moral law, although it must be granted that as man it was his duty, Galatians 4:4, yet it was not his duty to become man. True, a creature's homage was due from him when a creature, a servant's work, when in the form of a servant, but the whole was free and arbitrary, because his entering into that state was so. For what, but his own infinite love could ever move the eternal Word to pitch his tent in our nature? What obligation lay on the heir of all things to take the form of a servant? Who bound the eternal Son of God to become, in the fullness of time, the Son of Man? And as his active righteousness, so secondly his passive too, was a mere supererogation. For his almighty Father's holy, all-seeing eye could never espy the least iniquity in him to punish. What had the divine justice to do with him? For he was a sinless person. He suffered not for himself, Daniel 9:26. No, for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And therefore, since no obligation lay on him to do what he did, or to suffer what he suffered, he may impute the merit both of the one and the other to whomsoever, and upon what terms soever he and his Father please. But before I come to consider the terms upon which Christ's satisfaction is applied, I must answer some questions and clear the scruples in the way. Objection 1. What has become of the law of that first covenant made with Adam in paradise, Genesis 2:17, repeated again to the Jews, Deuteronomy 27:26, the sum of which you have fully expressed in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Answer. I answer, it is not executed nor abrogated, but released or dispensed with. 1. It is not fully executed, for there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, Romans 8:1. 2. It is not abrogated, for it is in part executed upon believers. They are liable to the first, or natural death, which is the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, although the second death hath no power over them, Revelation 20, verse 6, beside all manner of chastisements and afflictions, Psalm 89:30-32. And also that law is totally executed upon finally impenitent unbelievers, over whom not the first only, but the second death also have power, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. For he that believeth not is condemned already, John 3:18. That is, the gospel finds him, and everyone in a state of condemnation. And those who believe, it proclaims deliverance to; those who through unbelief reject it, judging themselves unworthy of everlasting life. See Acts 13:46. It leaves such as it found them, namely under the condemnation of the old covenant, since they refuse the pardoning mercy of the new. 3. I answer therefore positively that the first covenant is released and dispensed with by superinducing a new covenant of grace over it, that whosoever closeth with it and comes into terms of a new should be exempted from the rigor and extremity that is from the external condemnation of the old. In John 3:16 it is not said, he that believeth shall not be sick, shall not be afflicted, shall not die, but no, but he shall not perish. Thus you see the covenant of works, as to its execution upon such as are in the covenant of grace, is in the chief part restrained, but yet in some part inflicted. They never shall complain under the eternal and destructive, yet they do complain under the temporal and corrective punishment of their sins, Lamentations 3:39. Yet more particularly, for the clearer understanding of this, we must consider that the first covenant lays a double obligation on sinful man. 1. In reference to what is past. And here it requires satisfaction and reparation from us for our sin in breaking it. 2. In reference to the future. After such satisfaction and amends made, it requires perfect conformity still as at first, absolute obedience to all God's commands, being the eternal debt of the reasonable creature to that God that made it in his own image. If therefore we could, which hath already been proved to be impossible, ever have satisfied God's injured law for our past breach, the law would still have come upon us for future exact conformity, to pay the residue of that eternal debt, and its language would be, sin no more, lest a worse thing befall thee. John 5:14, as a felon, though burnt in the hand, is yet bound to live honestly for the future at his peril. Now the new covenant of grace relieves us to both these cases, and dispenses with the rigor of the law. 1. As to the first, it comforts us with the good news that the Son of God has satisfied his Father's justice, and if we believe that in him, God will accept of us as if we had satisfied in our own persons. The case which the law leaves us in is well expressed in Isaiah 33:14, Hebrews 10:31, but the relief that the gospel brings us, in St. Paul's language, Romans 8:33-34, you have both together excellently in Ezekiel 33:10-11. 2. As to the second obligation, the new covenant dispenseth with the rigor of that too. For woe to a justified and pardoned person, if he lose all again upon the least defalance. Therefore the gospel proclaims pardon of sin upon repentance, and acceptance of sincere endeavours to obey him. God's language now is, sinners, be but in good earnest. Do but love me heartily in my ways. Let me but see a childlike ingenuousness in you, and I will put down your upright, though imperfect, performances in the book of my remembrance, Malachi 3:16, and blot out your transgressions when you repented of, out of the book of my remembrance. Thus doth the candor of the gospel dispense with the rigor of the law. God deals not with us as an Egyptian taskmaster, but as a father with his children whom he loves. Christ's yoke is easy, his burden light. Matthew 11:30. Objection 2. If any doubt how it stands with God's veracity and immutability, having once declared that the soul that sinneth shall die, to contradict it, by declaring that he that believeth shall never die, John 11:26, but have eternal life. Answer. I answer, we must look upon threatenings as a part of the law, declaring the dueness of the punishment, what the offender hath deserved to suffer, not as predictions of the event, any more than thou shalt, and thou shalt not in the command, are predictions, but are only expressive of the dueness of obedience. Nor will it hence follow that we have the least cause once to suspect that God may, if he please, revoke his promises as well as his threatenings, and then what would become of us? For there is a wide difference in their essential natures and properties. In a promise, the obligation lies upon the party promising. He hath passed away his own liberty, and the thing is now no longer his, but the other's, who may, if he please, release and quit claim to his pretensions, he may dispense with and surrender his own right, but he claim his right to and interest in the benefit by virtue of the promise. It cannot be detained without notorious wrong and injury, which, God forbid, we should charge him with. For he were not God, if he were not infinitely true and faithful. How should he else judge the world? Romans 3:6. But now the obligation unto punishment lies contrarily upon the sinner threatening. He hath passed away his own indemnity, and given God the right of punishing him. I say the right, not the necessity. If God will claim this right, he may, but if he please, he may dispense with it. It is no injury if he punisheth, yet no obligation lies upon him, but his own honour. And that indeed obligeth him not never to dispense with his law, but never to dispense with it upon a like cause. or upon terms misbecoming his glorious attributes. And the dispensation we now speak of is an honourable one, for one, there are weighty inducements moving God hereunto. If he had not dispensed with the rigour of it, one, he had lost the opportunity of the highest possible way of glorifying his own goodness, which now so infinitely endears him to the world, and lays such obligations on us to admire and adore him. Two, as all Israel lamented over Benjamin that a tribe was lost, Judges 21:6, so the creation will have missed a tribe, which is a reason that some divines have given why Christ took not in him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, because only some of the angelic tribe lost their birthright, but only some kept not their first estate. But man, being in honour, continued not, but became like the beast that perisheth. Psalm 49:12. 2. All religion had been extinguished and frozen by despair unavoidably. If there had been no hope, the fear of God, his worship and service, had forever utterly perished from off the earth. But now his name is excellent in all the earth. Psalm 8:1. Even that name proclaimed to Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Exodus 34:6. In Judah, God is God known. His name is great in Israel. Psalm 76:1. 2. As the causes inducing are weighty, so the terms on which he dispenses with this law are as honourable, which was our third inquiry propounded in the opening of the point. For since Christ redeemed us, not by way of solution, strictly, as a surety, paying the debtor's proper debt to the creditor, but by way of satisfaction, as a mediator and intercessor, offering a valuable consideration to the offended judge of the world, in the lieu of the laws executing the penalty threatened upon the sinner, it necessarily follows that no right at all in the benefits of this satisfaction can accrue to the delinquent but upon such terms precisely as the offended party and the mediator that satisfied him shall agree unto, and upon mutual treaty and compromise jointly ratifying. So that justification, by way of satisfaction, provides not only for the sinner's indemnity, but in such a manner as also to consult the interests and honour both of the party satisfying and satisfied. And this latter is the rule and measure of exhibiting the former, and of making over the satisfaction for discharge of the offender. Query 3. What are the terms, therefore, upon which both God and Christ have agreed to satisfy sinners? Answer. I answer, first, faith, which is a hearty receiving Christ, as he is tendered by the gospel. And here the soul quits all pretensions of being justified by any righteousness of its own, and rolls itself upon the Lord its righteousness, and therefore hath faith the honour to be the justifying grace, because it is so highly honoureth God, Christ. It is the nuptial knot whereby the soul joins itself to its Lord Redeemer in an everlasting marriage covenant. It denies itself, and forsakes all its other lovers, and clasps about its Lord and husband as its all in all. Look, what a wife does in a marriage covenant to a husband that doth a soul in believing unto Christ. It saith unto him, Ishi, thou art my husband. Hosea 2:16. And he saith unto his spouse, Emmy, you are my people. Verse 1. But then this justifying faith hath two daughters that inseparably attend her. 1. Repentance. Here sinful man retracts and undoes his faults. I've sinned, weeps, wrings his hands, smites upon his breast, and cries, "What have I done?" laments after the Lord, and abhors himself in dust and ashes. He calls himself fool, madman, beast, traitor to his God and to his soul. In a word, executes the law upon himself, and since God excuses him from the punishment, he accuses himself of the guilt, and condemns himself to the shame of his sin. And hereby the sinner honors the equity of the threatening, by his tears acknowledging that his blood was due. 2. Newness of life. Here the sinner acknowledgeth perfect obedience to be still his duty. This honors the equity of God's commands, and the Redeemer, by making this one of the conditions of the gospel covenant, hath given his Father his law back again. He doth not repeal it, nor it is still the rule of life, and every commandment still obligeth a believer. Christ hath only released us from the condemning power of it, not the commanding power of it. We must still press off to perfection, but though we fall short of it, we shall not die for it. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being a curse for us, Galatians 3:13, but hath left us under the government and command of the law. The whole matter is excellently expressed in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." 3. Having thus discoursed to the two general points first propounded, and showed first that the person justified is charged with guilt, and secondly that he pleads to the charge, where I have largely opened the nature of that plea, I come now to the third general point, to show how upon his plea he is discharged or justified. A sinner is then actually justified when he is constituted or made righteous in law. Righteousness is a conformity to the law. He that fulfills the law is righteous in the eye of that law. He is without the protection of it, as he that transgresses the law is guilty in the eye of the law, and without the protection of it. Now, the law of the new covenant runs thus: he that believeth shall not perish. John 3:15. So that a believer keeps and fulfills this law, and therefore faith is imputed to him for righteousness. Romans 4:22-24. Because faith is the keeping of the new covenant, which therefore is called the law of faith. Chapter 3:27. In opposition to the old covenant, called there by the apostle the law of works. And therefore innocency or perfect obedience would have justified Adam, and he stood, by virtue of the law of works, or old covenant, whose tenor is obey and live, for then he had fulfilled that law, and as his obedience actually condemned him by virtue of the same law, disobey, and die for it, Genesis 2:17, so now believing in Christ justifieth by virtue of the law of faith. For it is the keeping and fulfilling of the gospel covenant, whose tenor is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Acts 16:31. And again, unbelief actually condemneth by virtue of the same law. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 30:18. That is, because the unbeliever is animus, without the protection of the gospel or the law of faith. He cometh not up to its righteousness. He is condemned already as a sinner by the law of works, and yet once more, with a witness, condemned as an unbeliever, as a monster that hath twice been accessory to his own murder, first in wounding himself, and secondly in refusing to be healed. The law of works includes us all under sin. We are all dead. Our case was desperate. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, his immense philanthropia, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, and John 3, 16. And this is that according to which he will judge the world. According to my gospel, saith Paul, Romans 2, 16. Every believer, therefore, though he wants the righteousness of the law of works, namely innocency, yet he shall not be condemned, because he hath the righteousness of the gospel, namely faith, which is a new law in force, according to which God now dealeth with us, and shall judge the world at the last day. And here it will be richly worth our very heedful observation, that although a believer hath not the righteousness of the law of works inherent in himself, for if he had, he were not a sinner, but should be justified by that law, yet by faith he lays hold upon Christ's satisfaction, which in the very eye of the law of works is an unexceptionably perfect and infinitely glorious righteousness, so that faith justifieth us even at the bar of the law of works in respect of the object, as it lays hold on Christ's satisfaction, which is our legal righteousness. It justifieth us at the bar of the gospel, or law of faith, formally and with regard to itself, as it is covenant-keeping, or a fulfilling of the gospel law. For he that keeps a law is righteous, where that law is judged. The lawmaker, by his very making of the law, makes him righteous, and the judge that pronounceth according to the law, for a judge is, will infallibly pronounce him so. But that, with all requisite distinctness, we may apprehend this great affair, let us take a view of some of the most considerable and important causes which concur to the producing of this excellent effect, the discharge and justification of a sinner, and state their several interests and concernments in their respective influences and contribution toward it. How free grace justifieth. 1. The free grace of God is the first wheel that sets all the rest in motion. Its contribution is that of a proegumenal cause or internal motive disposing God to send his Son, John 3:16, that sinners, believing, might be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24. For Christ did not render God good, he was so eternally, but that with the honour of his justice he might exert and display his goodness, which contrived and made itself this way to break forth into the world. How Christ's satisfaction? 2. Christ's satisfaction is doubly concerned in our justification. 1. In respect of God, as a procathartic cause, or infinite merit and impetrative power, for the sake of which God is reconciling himself unto the world in Christ, not imputing their trespasses unto them. 2 Corinthians 5:19. 2. In respect to the law of works, Christ's satisfaction justifies us formally, as our proper legal righteousness. I call it our righteousness, because it becomes imputed to us upon our believing, faith being our gospel title, by pleading which we lay claim to all the benefits accruing from the merit of Christ's performance, to all effects, uses, and purposes, as if it had been personally our own. I call it our legal righteousness, because thereby the law of God owns itself fully obeyed, and acquiesces in it, as in full reparations and amends made unto it for the injury and dishonour received by the sin of man. We must plead this against all the challenges and accusations of the law. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, etc. Romans 8:33-34. And thus our legal righteousness, required in the first covenant, that of works, is wholly without us in our Redeemer, yet imputed upon our account. How the gospel? 3. The gospel justifieth as it is the law of faith. For the very tenor of the gospel covenant is, believe, and thou shalt be saved. How faith? 4. Faith justifieth, as it is our evangelical righteousness, or our keeping the gospel law. For that law suspends justification upon a believing. Faith depends to no merit or virtue of its own, but professedly avows its dependence upon the merit of Christ's satisfaction, as our legal righteousness, on which it layeth hold. Nor can it show any other title to be itself our evangelical righteousness, but only God's sanction, who chose this act of believing to the honour of being the justifying act, because it is so highly honour of Christ. So that, as a most judicious pen expresses it, the act of believing is as the silver, but God's authority in the gospel sanction is the king's coin, or image stamped upon it, which gives it all its value as to justification. Without this stamp, it can never have been current. And if God had set this stamp on any other grace, as love, then that would have been current, and have justified us, as faith does now. How God? 5. God justified in a proper sense two ways. As a legislator, 2. And as a judge. 1. As a legislator. Enacting by his sovereign authority that sweet and gracious law of the new covenant, by virtue of whose tenor every sinner that believes is justified from the guilt of sin, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses, Acts 13:38-39. This law of justification by faith is God's own act and deed, the great instrument of peace between God and man. He hath proclaimed his letters patent. The King of earth, heaven and earth hath in the gospel, our Magna Carta, given his warrant under his broad seal that he that believeth shall not be condemned. 2. As a judge. The God of heaven may in three respects be said to justify a believer. 1. Forthwith with his believing, God owneth him secretly with himself as a person justified. God esteems and approves of him, as in that state unto which he hath by believing a title good in law, an indefeasible right. A justified estate emerges actually as soon as faith. The law title thereunto emerges as the necessary resultants by virtue of the tenor of the gospel law, which only justified virtually, potentially, and conditionally before every believer in general. But now, actually, absolutely, and in particular, it justifies him as a believer when he is so. 2. At the moment of dissolution, God justifies as the judge of all the earth, passing a private sentence and award unto everlasting life upon every believing soul. 3. But eminently at the last day, when the Ancient of Days shall take the throne, and in open court, before the whole creation, by public sentence, forever acquit and discharge believers at that great and last assizes. How works? 6. Shall I need to add that works are said to justify us, James 2:2-4, because they justify our faith, or demonstrate before God and man, and to our own consciences, that our faith is not dead and barren, but a true and living one by its fruitfulness in well-doing? How the Spirit? 7. But I must not forget, lastly, that the Spirit of God is said to justify us, 1 Corinthians 6:11, and that two ways, one directly, by working faith in the heart, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. The Spirit justifieth as it is the author of the justifying grace. 2. Reflexively. The Divine Spirit clears up justification to a believer's conscience by discovering the truth of faith, by working assurance, and by sending a believer to the day of redemption. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Romans 8:16-17. Thus I have at length done with my first task, the opening of the point, which finds itself summed up in this definition. Definition. Justification is a judicial act of God, as lawgiver and judge of the world, graciously discharging a believer, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, from the condemnation of the law of works, by the tenor of the gospel law, or new covenant, which requireth of, accepteth from, imputeth unto sinners faith in Christ Jesus as their righteousness. See Romans 3:25-28, and 4:5, and Philippians 3:9. Use 1. Refutation. 2. To improve it now, which was my other task, by way of refutation, I infer against the antinomians, 1, that justification is not from eternity, because a person must be charged with guilt before he is justified or discharged, but nothing can be before eternity. If discharged from eternity, when was he charged? What? From eternity too? Then he will be at once eternally charged with and discharged from guilt, which if any excuse from a contradiction, they are much wiser than I am. 2. My text convinces them that actual faith is not from eternity, therefore not justification before God. For if faith justifies not before God, but only at the bar of conscience, then there will be no justification at God's bar at all, once mentioned in Scripture, for works do it at man's bar. What is it, I wonder, that justifieth from eternity? Not God's decree to justify, for then his decree to glorify would make glorification from eternity too. God's decrees are imminent acts, and pass nothing actually upon the creature. 3. A justified person was actually under condemnation whilst he was an unbeliever. He that believeth not is condemned already, John 3:18. But he could not be at all condemned if justified from eternity. 4. St. Paul expressly affirms that the believing Corinthians were not once, but now were justified. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6:11. 2. I infer against them that they are dangerously mistaken in thinking that a believer is righteous in the sight of God with the self-same active and passive righteousness wherewith Christ was righteous, as though believers suffered in Christ and obeyed in Christ and were as righteous in God's esteem as Christ himself, having his personal righteousness made personally theirs by imputation. This is their fundamental mistake, and from thence, as from the Trojan horse, issue out a throng of such false and corrupt deductions and consequences as these. That God sees no sin in his children, that affliction and death are not proper punishments of sin to believers, that all future sins are already forgiven, as well as past and present. That God sees no sin in his children, that affliction and death are not proper punishments of sin to believers, that all future sins are already actually forgiven, as well as past and present, that a believer must not pray for the pardon of sin, but only for the manifestation of it, that God loved Noah when drunk, Lot when so, and besides incestuous, David when acting adultery and murder, Peter when he was cursing and swearing and denying Christ, with as high a love of complacency and delight as when conversant in the most spiritual exercises of grace, that all which God requires as a sinner's duty in the gospel is to believe that Christ died absolutely for him, in particular, that this is alone true gospel faith, and the doubting or questioning this, the unbelief of which the gospel so much condemneth, that to argue our justification from our sanctification and gather assurance of God's love from our love and fear of him is a legal principle. That obedience to God's commands is not properly a believer's debt, but that all the obligation which lies upon him to holiness is only the voluntary expression of his love and gratitude to God, not as what is due, but what is comely. And lastly, for I should be tired to name all, that Christ has kept the gospel covenant for us, as well as satisfied the law, so that not only our legal righteousness is without us in Christ our surety, but our evangelical righteousness itself also. Now to pluck up all these desperate consequences by the root, therefore needs no more than a right understanding of the true and proper notion and manner of Christ redeeming us.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.